Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Willow Creek exists to declare and demonstrate the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can learn more about our ministry at willowcreekchurch.org.
Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering about his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words and the great grace that you reveal in them. Would you empower us by your Spirit to hear it and to see your truths made manifest in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at the birth of Christ, something stands out to you if you're careful in looking. The people attending Christ and his birth in the months leading up to his birth are rather inauspicious. They're not the kinds of people you would expect to find around a king. You can think of Zechariah, the priest, who's going to be disabled for a time leading up to the birth of John the Baptist, who is Christ's cousin, according to the flesh, and a forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus. The angel Gabriel speaks to him, and he doesn't believe. The one who would have a claim to being somewhat lofty before the world, at least the people of Israel, has been brought low. Consider his wife Elizabeth. She's been barren, childless, her entire life. If you look back in the Old Testament, you find the description of those who were without children. They were reckoned as those who were not blessed of the Lord. Because of a verse we find in the Old Testament, to which we'll turn later, that when understood out of context, seems to indicate that children are a reward for good behavior. Many people probably wondered why Elizabeth was without the blessing of children. After all, she was from a priestly family, had a good pedigree, and was married to a priest. What might be going on behind the scenes? People may have wondered. You'll remember that Jesus was born to an unwed mother, Mary. A woman who is pregnant without the benefit of a husband. You might remember Joseph, forced to explain why he's still betrothed to a woman who's seemingly, before the eyes of the world, been unfaithful to him. You might remember when Jesus was born, He was born in a rather humble estate, born among the filth of perhaps animals, not in a warm and cozy place, but instead surrounded by shepherds. Shepherds who you probably know were viewed as so unbelievable, so untrustworthy, that their witness wasn't even allowed in a court of law. These are the witnesses, the direct participants to the birth of Christ. Why would God choose so many weak and foolish things? It seems beyond belief. It seems ludicrous and absurd. Unless that's kind of the point. Unless God is going out of his way to make a point for people all throughout redemptive history and for us even this morning as we approach the Advent season and indeed enter into it today. Maybe God is making the point that the Apostle Paul made when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said this to them, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God chose the weak things in the world, the foolish things. He had done it all throughout the Old Testament when he chose the nation of Israel to be the nation through which the messianic hope would enter into the world. In the Old Testament, he said that, "Israel, I didn't choose you because you were greatest among the nations. In fact, you were the least among the nations. That's the very reason I chose you, so that people would know that it's not by your might that salvation would come into the world, but by my might. Not by your wisdom, but by mine, so that no one could boast." And when that messianic expectation and hope that it had been meticulously cultivated over the Old Testament period was finally come to this fruition in Jesus' first advent, Jesus is underscoring that truth in his birth by being surrounded by the weak and the foolish in the eyes of the world. This morning and this series, we're going to put a name to those weak and foolish people. We're going to call them ragamuffins. And some of you know what the word ragamuffin means. Some of you are too young, you don't know. And let me just share with you how we would define that word if you went into your dictionary. Your dictionary would define the word ragamuffin as a ragged, often disreputable person. Bringing to mind, for instance, the shepherds, whose testimony wasn't allowed in a court. Or Joseph, as he tried to explain to the people around him why he would remain faithful to a woman who, by all outward appearances, doesn't seem to have been faithful to him, or whose own testimony about his chastity seems to be deeply compromised. Mary, who you would question if you had lived in her age. And now Elizabeth and Zechariah, who've lost their reputation, perhaps, because of their condition. Childless, even into old age. This term became kind of dear to me when I was given a book several years ago by a gentleman named Brennan Manning, who's a priest, now with the Lord, who struggled with alcoholism. And in his struggles to live before God, came to a deeper understanding of the only way in which any of us can stand before God, that is by grace. He said this about the gospel. He said, "The gospel of grace, the good news of grace, nullifies our adulation of televangelists, charismatic superstars, and local church heroes. It obliterates the two-class citizenship theory operative in many American churches. For grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is gift. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by the sheer bounty of a gracious God. While there is much we may have earned, our degree and our salary, our home and our garden, a Miller Lite and a good night's sleep, all this is possible only because we have been given so much. Life itself, eyes to see, hands to touch, a mind to shape ideas, and a heart to beat with love. We have been given God in our souls and Christ in our flesh. We have the power to believe where others deny, to hope where others despair, and to love where others hurt. This and so much more is sheer gift. It's not reward for our faithfulness, our generous disposition, our heroic life of prayer. Even our fidelity is a gift. If we but turn to God, said St. Augustine, that itself is a gift of God. By sharing those and like realizations, Brennan Manning came to this ultimate conclusion. My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing, nothing to earn it or deserve it. Zechariah and Elizabeth were ragamuffins. They were very old. It was probably once in Zechariah's life when he had the great privilege of entering in to offer incense. They would divide the various divisions of priests, and then they would select only a very few in any calendar year to go in and offer incense. And Zechariah goes in to offer it, and he fails, as we'll see in a moment. But not only are they very old, they're childless. And listen to these words of the psalmist in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. When it speaks of children and how the Israelite would have viewed children. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And so the thinking undoubtedly went. Children are a blessing, a reward from the Lord. If you don't have children, therefore you're not rewarded. If you don't have children, you must have done something to not deserve them. That meritocracy, that works righteousness, that way of coming before the Lord and offering our obedience as a transaction was probably woven into the thinking of the people around Zechariah and Elizabeth, just as it's woven into the thinking of the people around us and even into our own thinking. We want a quid pro quo. We want to come to the Lord doing something for him, and then God, seeing our offering, is pleased and then does something for us. Now, clearly, this was not lost on Elizabeth. Remember what she said when she found out she was with child. She waited 5 months and noted that God had removed her disgrace, her reproach from among the people. Elizabeth was no hero in the eyes of the world. Zechariah, though a priest, would be revealed too as no hero in the eyes of God's people. They were ragamuffins. And ragamuffins find their hope in things outside themselves. Ragamuffins are those who've come to the end of themselves and realized that they have nothing to offer, and that life is, and all of its attendant blessings, just as Brendan Manning said, all of life, all good, is a gift of grace. In fact, the only way that we can entertain anything opposite, the only way that we can entertain the notion that we live not according to grace, but we earn our way before God, is to cheapen God's law. Think about it. As people were reflecting around Elizabeth and undoubtedly counting her an object of disgrace, what were they really testifying to? They were testifying to not only their belief that God had judged her, but that it was her performance by which she stood. There must be something deficient in Elizabeth for God to treat her that way, for God to judge her, and to withhold from her blessing. After all, it's Elizabeth's performance that matters most. Certainly she wasn't perfect. But how did God view her? Luke tells us. And keep in mind, it wasn't just Luke speaking. It was Luke, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, to say that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless and holy, righteous before God. Not because they were morally perfect. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God reckoned them righteous and holy in His sight by grace. Because they were not living according to that economy. They were living in view of the gospel. That their position and standing before God was not conditioned on their performance, but ultimately rested on His performance on their behalf. They were trusting by grace through faith. Faith not a work. Faith simply receiving the work done with open hands and trust. Resting in what God was doing and trusting in it. By that, they were reckoned righteous. They were forgiven. They trusted God's grace and His mercy. But the people around them were not viewing our relationship with God that way. They were viewing it as according to law. As I look back on my youth, I remember every summer going to summer camp. And I remember having what I considered a conversion experience every summer, where now I would finally get it right. Whereas my previous struggles with sin seemed to invalidate the fact that I was one of God's children, now through resolve and moral muscle, I would exert myself even harder to show and to prove that I was, in fact, what I claimed to be, Christ's, God's child. Invariably, I would go home. I would be, quote unquote, on fire for the Lord. I would read my Bible. I would go to church. I would do all the right things. And then sooner or later, I would trip up. And then I would come to the Lord with a confession of my sin. I would seek His forgiveness. And I would seek to make myself His again. I was fixated the entire time on my performance, but it was worse than that. It was worse than just fixating myself on my performance. What I was actually doing was cheapening the law of God. I was actually thinking during those times of relative obedience that my obedience was pleasing before the Lord. That it was an acceptable offering. But what does the Bible say about our obedience? James says if we're guilty of stumbling at any point in our observance of the law, we're guilty of breaking all of it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made it very clear that obedience to the Lord is not simply a matter of external behavior and outward choices, things that we deprive ourselves of outwardly or partake in outwardly. It's an intrinsic matter of the heart. And that even though I might outwardly behave inwardly, there's always sin at work that compromises the holiness of my offering. Have I ever offered to the Lord any offering that was pristine? The Bible gives a very dim view of our obedience. But the people living around Elizabeth believed that what they were doing and what they were living was, by comparison, had to be somewhat more acceptable. Thankfully, Elizabeth would see patterned out in her life that God's love and affection is not a reward for our obedience. It's an expression of His grace. It's His performance that matters most and not our own. Zechariah fleshes that out for us in the way we mentioned before. He too is reckoned righteous by God's grace through faith. God looks down upon him as an object of affection and love, of acceptance. But notice, when Zechariah is confronted by the angel Gabriel, he doubts. Like Abraham and Sarah, who came so many centuries before, and Zechariah and Elizabeth being so reminiscent of them, Zechariah doubts. He says, "How will I know this is true?" And then Gabriel responds. He says, "I'm the angel Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Because you haven't believed the words I've spoken, now you're going to be silent." I think that's so interesting. I think that one thing that God is doing in Zechariah's silence is saying, the one person with a claim to worldly authority and prestige, you're part of this, but you're going to be silent. You're not going to be able to function in that office the way that everyone would expect you to. I'm flipping the script. I'm making it abundantly clear that salvation is by grace. Your standing and position is by grace. And that all of my gifts are by grace. I want you to notice that Zechariah doesn't doubt the Lord when things go bad in this story. He doubts the Lord when things go well. Many of us are well acquainted with times in our life where things were going poorly for us and we doubted the Lord. Maybe we lost our job and we were wondering, where is the next paycheck going to come from? We wondered if the Lord was abandoning us in our unemployment. Maybe relationally, our deepest relationships with our children or our spouses, our extended family, these are compromised. And we wonder, where is God in the midst of that conflict and strife? Is God even there? Maybe it's a private struggle, like Brennan Manning's alcoholism, or our own struggles with lust, anger, unforgiveness, pride and arrogance. Maybe we wonder if God is with us in those dark times. But notice that Zechariah receives extraordinary grace, good news, and he doubts. An angel appears to him and says that his lifelong longing is not only going to be granted, but it's going to be granted in an incredible way, that his son is going to be part of the redemptive plan of God. This good news comes and it's too good to be true. I don't know if you're like me, but I get that. Because I said in my former life, I believed that I was accepted by God because of what I did. But I'm telling you, I still believe it, and I know better. At least I should. I'm still tempted to believe that the gospel isn't true. I'm still tempted to believe that there's something I can do or fail to do, something I can say or fail to say, something I can think or fail to think, that is going to interrupt the great grace and mercy that's been shown to me. I still believe, as much as I say I believe the gospel, I still believe that it's up to me, that my performance matters more than Christ's. Talking with Tullian about this, and one of the things that he was saying that I found so poignant, so truthful, he said, you know, if your understanding of the Christian faith does not have room for the possibility that your greatest failure, your greatest struggle, your greatest sin might not only be behind you, but might in fact be ahead of you in Christ, you really need a deeper understanding of the faith. And Zechariah shows us that. Zechariah is at the pinnacle of his priestly career. And his greatest failure is right at the door. He doesn't believe when he's called to believe the good news of the gospel. But finally, notice how God responds to our failures. He responds to them by saying in so many words and in so many acts, it's not your performance by which you stand. And it was never your performance by which you stood. It was always by my performance on your behalf and the performance of my son Jesus for you by which you stand. And Christ's performance never fails. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's seated at the right hand of God this morning, interceding for you, a beloved child of God, struggling to appropriate the grace that God has so freely given, struggling to believe the very things that you claim you believe, but struggle to trust in your heart. He's interceding for you. He's not looking at you in judgment, weighing you on the measuring stand, the scales. He's looking at you with compassion, as a shepherd looks upon his sheep. The Holy Spirit he has sent to comfort you and to counsel you, to be with you, is not harshly judging or condemning you, even though he might be grieved. His grief is not a condemning grief. His grief is grief for you, that you would believe, and that in believing, enjoy what is yours, not because you earned it, but because it's been so freely given and irrevocably given. Sure, God tells Zechariah he needs to be quiet for a while. But that's not a repudiation of grace. It's a magnification of grace. God is showing what we said at the very beginning, that it's in the weak and foolish things of the world that God has revealed his salvation. And you who know you are weak and foolish, you who know that you are a ragamuffin before the throne of God, be of great cheer this Advent season. Nothing you do or won't do will compromise the fellowship that you now enjoy in Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Sermon Podcast of Willow Creek Church. May the grace, peace, and freedom of our Lord be yours.